Matthew and chapter 4. We're going to begin and break into this narrative again at verse 23. But before I do that, let me remind you that last week we saw that Jesus in verse 17 of chapter 4 of Matthew picked up the fallen standard from the hands of John Baptist out of chapter 3 and verse 2. John Baptist came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, the word repent means to change your way of thinking, change your mind. It doesn't have anything to do with emotions necessarily. You can have it with tears or without tears. It strictly means to change your mind. And so he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the kingdom of heaven, as it's translated here, and those terms are interchangeable. There's no kingdom of God and then a kingdom of heaven. I've heard teachers, I must say mostly women, who try to differentiate between the two. There is no difference. The kingdom of God is the one who rules in heaven, and so the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing. And Jesus, in verse 17 of chapter 4, has picked up that fallen standard of the declaration of the kingdom of God being at hand. But he only did it after John the Baptist was removed from the scene by being arrested and imprisoned by Herod. So that continues to go on. He picks it up now. The one who has come to declare it is making that declaration. John was there to prepare the way. Interestingly enough, the custom was that when a king came through, and it's still the same today in a slightly different mode, he would send emissaries before him to prepare the way. And they would go before it, and, you know, the king is going to come through in his chariot, and we want to get all these potholes filled up, and let's get these curvy roads that somebody laid out when he followed a snake. Let's get those things straight shot and get these women and kids off the street so they won't get injured. Let's get ready so that when the king comes through, he doesn't have to pause. Everything is ready for him. Same thing we do with our president. There are those that go before him and prepare the way, this men who've been assigned to protect him, secure the area, and it's the same way. And that was the job of John Baptist. He prepared the way for the coming of the king. And he said, get your minds up to date. You've been thinking of one who would come and be a military preserver, one who would come and work only in the physical. But the Lord who is coming is that the one who is going to deal with the heart of men. He didn't come to set up a physical kingdom. There are those who will teach you that he did, that he offered the kingdom to the Jews, and because they turned it down, then he had to go to the cross, That is not so. That is rank heresy, and I do not hold my words back. For the Lord came to set up a kingdom that ruled in the hearts of men. And after all, the kingdom is where the king is, and Jesus is the king. And he has come to set up a kingdom in the hearts of men. And the choice of the religious leaders of his day not only did not determine that the cross would be, but the choice of the religious leaders of the day was part of God's plan because the cross would be. And I won't go into that any deeper right here, but enough to say that it was all under the hands of the sovereign God. So John Baptist came and declared, get ready. And the angel declared that that would be his ministry. It would be a get ready ministry so that there would be people prepared to receive the word of truth when Jesus came. Now, the author of this book, and I'd like to go back and do a little ground laying that I didn't do in the beginning because I didn't know I was going to chase this particular bear. The groundwork of this book is that it was authored by a man called Levi or Matthew. And Matthew was a peculiar kind of person, which will help you to understand the book if you realize the background of the author. It is a part of the four Gospels that are themselves the memoirs of the author of the book, with the possible exception of Mark. John Mark, it is considered by most reputable scholars, to have authored what was in effect, was in actuality, Peter's memoirs. And he worked with Peter, and they had a ministry together for many, many years. And so John Mark is penning what Peter's memoirs consisted of. Matthew is writing here, and the thrust of his book is that Jesus Christ is the rightful heir of the throne of David, the king of the Jews. And everything he writes is geared to bringing that truth to the mentality of the people of his day. And when you understand the character of the book, it is the book of the king. And he beautifully writes that book. The book of Mark, Peter's memoirs, is really the book of the servant of the Lord. For that book does not have a genealogy. In Matthew, you're interested in the genealogy. And Matthew traces it all the way back through King David to understand this is the rightful heir of the throne of David. But Mark traces his, there is no genealogy there, because when a servant comes, where he came from is immaterial. What counts is he an effective and a good servant? And the book of Mark is laden with the information about Jesus' exploits. And it uses words like immediately and straightway. And when you, I always say when you're through reading Mark, you're huffing and puffing because you don't have time to rest. He's busy serving the interest of his father. He is a good servant, the servant of the Lord. The book of Luke, it has a genealogy, tracing her, the genealogy of Jesus through Mary's father, his mama's father, his grandfather, all the way back to Adam. Because in the book of Luke, we find Jesus' humanity exposed more than any other book. Most scholars are confident that Luke, who wrote the book, got most of his information from Jesus' mother. Because there's all kind of family information there. Little intimate portraits and events that you wouldn't ordinarily pick up from someone outside of the family. The book of John is written, as John specifically tells you in the latter part of the book, in order that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew says, I want you to know this is the rightful heir of the throne of David. He's the king of the Jews. And he was writing to the religious leaders, to the intelligentsia of his day. I want you to understand, said Mark, that Jesus is the servant of the Lord that is so depicted beautifully in the Old Testament. So much so that the rabbis were confused because it seemed that there was one triumphal Messiah who was coming and a suffering Messiah. And since they could not meld the two together, they said there must be two. And so therefore people will accommodate their lack of understanding always. And so the book of Luke came to tell us this is the descendant of Adam. This is a human being. This isn't God in a space suit. It's not deity to pretending to be human. He is of us, one of us. So he can die not only for us, but he died as us. We can identify with him that when he died, we died. When he rose from the dead, we were resurrected. When he was seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, we in him were seated at the right hand of God. And he wants you to understand he is a member of our family. He can redeem us because he's kin to us. If you ever spend any time musing on the fact that the one who sits at the center of the universe, driving and in control of everything, is a member of the family. I mean, he's one of us. He didn't come and take of our humanity temporarily so he could do a little business and then lay it aside and go back to heaven. He retains his humanity. He is evermore a human being, but one who is totally deity, totally human. I mean, it'll make your eyes roll in the back of your head just to think about such a thing. And that's the reason John wrote the book. He said, I want you to know that this one predated his own humanity. He is the one who has been ever from eternal eternities, the unbeginning Son of God. And, of course, that genealogy takes you further back than Adam. It takes you to in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and Word was God. And that book has its thrust toward that. So in the book of Matthew, you see of the royalty of Jesus, that he has the legal right to inherit the throne of David through his stepfather, Joseph, because legally inheritance rights goes through the father, and he has that right doubly over physically through his mama, Mary. For both of those, Joseph and Mary, trace their lineage all the way back to David through two separate sons. Joseph traces his lineage all the way back to David through Solomon, the one to whom the throne rights came. But Mary is equally as qualified to bear Messiah because her lineage traces its way all the way back to, through David to another son called Nathan. And therefore, Jesus is twice over the rightful heir to the throne of David, legally through his stepdad Joseph, physically through his mother and his humanity as being a real human being. And it was important that the Jews understand that, because in order to be the rightful heir of David, you had to meet certain qualifications. And Matthew's thrust is to show that he met all qualifications and then some. Mark tells us that he was the servant of the Lord, who looked not for his own benefit, but in order to obey his Father. Luke shows us that he's a real human being, this one. The intimacy of Luke and the things he recounts makes you see the little warm, homey things about Jesus and the things that he suffered because of the warm hominess of being a real human being. And John takes us up into the stratosphere where he shows us that this one predates all time. He is the I Am, the all-beginning beginner of all things. It correlates back to the vision that that Ezekiel had, where he saw that wonderful and strange vision when he was there beside the river in Babylon. And it shows us the fact that this one, he saw this great thing that spun, and that within it something else spun, and it was like a gyroscope. The outside spun and the inside spun, and the two spinnings kept all things balanced. And that thing, whatever it was, on one view of it, it had the face of a lion, like the book of Matthew, royalty, the king. On the other side, it had the face of an ox, like Mark, a servant, one that plowed on behalf of another. On the other side, it had the face of a human being, like Luke, Jesus, the true man, tracing his genealogy all the way back to Father Adam. But on the other side, it had a view of one that surpassed all, the unbeginning beginner of all things. And it spun, and it kept the thing going. It was the eagle. I had to look at my note I jotted down. I forgot what the other face was. It was the eagle, the one that soars above all things, and it is higher than the highest. And so these four Gospels fit together to give us a comprehensive view of our God. And this book of Matthew that we're looking in was authored by this man, Levi. It's very interesting to me that we have the story of Matthew's calling to Jesus, but only in the book of Luke, the book of the humanity and hominess of Jesus, do we have the real facts of the matter. And the he goes down into the emotion of the matter. So look, if you will, in Luke in chapter 5. Now, if I run out of time, I'm just going to put a period and have a stop in place, because we'll pick it up next week. Luke in chapter 5. And the whole telling is between verse 27 and verse 32. And that's such a short bit of scripture. Let me read it out of the New American Standard and to sort of set the scene for us. It says, in beginning in chapter 5, verse 27, after that, or whatever was going on before that, Jesus went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." It was a publican was the word that it's translated often in the correct translation. And he, the tax collector or the publican, left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. Now, the other writers tell us about his calling, but they don't give us this little tidbit here. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at table with them. This was the Roman custom of dining. You lay on a pallet, a raised pallet, on your left side, and you ate with your right hand. You never ate with your left hand. You did disgusting things with your left hand. And so, and in verse 30, it says, and the Pharisees and their scribes began, and these were, by the way, the fundamentalists of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes. Those who were the elite were, of course, the priesthood. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, that's why the word says it was so sinful when the people began to murmur, and Moses, during the when they were coming out of Israel, the word itself is illustration of what it is. It's, murmur, 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 murmur. It's sort of an undertone that you can't get everything, but it's just down there, and it just kind of keeps on. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and sinners?" And we'll come back to that. And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." Man, I love that. Jesus could always cut right to the chase, couldn't he? "It's not those who are well that need a doctor, but those who are puny. And I have not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance." And then he goes on with another discussion, which the other writers pick up, but they leave out that little bit of business here about the reception. It's important to understand who Matthew was and who he became. Matthew was one of those people that accommodated themselves to the situation at the time. When Rome came in and conquered the people of Israel, they conquered them and would have to, of necessity, rub their nose in it. Israel was a nation that operated under the auspices of and the accommodation of the Romans who had conquered them some hundreds of years before, who, by the way, didn't conquer them because they were bigger or tougher, but because Israel invited them in. Folks, you give some people, you give the devil an inch and he'll take a mile. They invited them in to settle a dispute of the moment, and the Romans never left. And so they've lived under their headship and over their harsh treatment all these years. But the Romans were very wise in some of their ways. In some of their military ways and some of their governmental ways, they were wise beyond measure. And one of the ways that they governed was to allow people to govern themselves under their shelter of the Roman protection and overseership. And so in order that the disposed people and conquered people would understand that they were conquered people, they would, of course, exact tribute from them. Tribute, or giving money to one who is over you, is for the benefit not of the one who is over you, but is for your benefit so that you will know that you've been defeated. I am defeated. So therefore, in acknowledgement of the fact that I've been beaten up, I give you tribute. I pay it to you. One of the joys of being a Roman citizen was that you didn't have to pay taxes. Only conquered people paid taxes. One of the reasons we give to the Lord is because we are a conquered people. We have been conquered by Jesus Christ. And as knowing that, we offer him tribute. We give him tithes and offerings. And every time we do, it's an act of worship. But the Jews, of course, hated the fact that the Romans were there. They wanted them in to settle a dispute in the past, but they didn't plan on them just sticking around and staying. And they hated the Romans, because in many ways the Romans violated their pristine Jewishness. One of the ways they violated it was with their money. For the Romans brought in their coinage and their money, and they had the head of Caesar on it. And that's why the people, the religious leaders, thought they were going to get Jesus caught in a tight place when they said, should we give give money to Caesar? Because his face was on it. And the Jews hated that fact, because one of the tenets of their national setting up as a nation was that you shall make no graven image. You were not allowed to make a picture of God. And here was them having to deal in every day with this picture of God. But the Romans allowed them to use their own coinage in the temple. So you'd come with your Roman money that you hated, and you would come and trade it into holy money. That was the Jewish shekel, and you use that within the temple. But in the system of the Roman government, they opened up and they would franchise out people to govern this defeated Jewish nation out of the nation. Who better to keep track of a Jew than a Jew? I mean, if you're going to deal with a slippery, wily people, get one of them that knows everything about them, knows all the tricks, to take care of it. So they would put out these franchises for people who would be called tax gatherers or publicans. And what they said was, we want X amount of money out of this conquered nation, Israel. And therefore, we're going to offer it out for bids. And you can bid on getting this franchise. And you will collect those taxes and see to it that the coffers of Rome are not come out less. They have everything we want. And anything else you can gouge out of the people is your salary. And it was an open invitation to thievery and chicanery. And it was bid on by those people who were wealthy enough at the time. So the Rome not only got all the taxes they wanted, but they got the money that the person bought, paid them in order to collect the taxes for them. You see what I'm understanding? It's just like Ray Kroc at McDonald's would sell franchises. And he got the money, but you bought the right to collect the money, and out of that money you get your salary. So this was the way that the Romans kept their hand on their conquered people here. And these people who bought the franchises were Jews. But they were turncoat Jews. They were people within the nation who turned on their own people. And they were hated, of course. I'm talking big time hated. So much so that if you happen to brush up against one while you're walking in the street, you go home, take a bath, and wash those clothes, if not burn it. I mean, you wouldn't even look at them. And when this publican or this tax gatherer, who was a very wealthy man, you understand, had to be wealthy before he got into this in order to purchase it and be able to afford it. But he's now much more wealthy because he's gouging his fellow countrymen. He's not a participant. He's one who is profiting by the misfortune of his nation. And so, therefore, if you pass by him, you spit, which was the vilest insult that an Easterner then and now can give to another person. And when you came at his place of business in order to pay your taxes, you'd spit again. And it indicated your absolute disgust. He was lower than a Gentile who was a dog. And not a nice pet, not a lap dog. I'm talking about a pariah dog, like a wild scavenging beast. And this one was the most hated outcast in the whole nation. And that's who Levi or Matthew was. He was one of those publicans. He was one who had turned on his own people and was hated, actively hated. And, of course, if you're that hated, you can't get invited out to dinner. So you socialize with those of your own ilk, those who are turncoats, those who have lost their own national interest, those who are acknowledged by their own choice to take advantage of the misfortune of their brothers. And, of course, very wealthy. But you are isolated within your wealth. And, of course, that's always the way it is. And this is who this man was. Now, the other two writers, we find this in the book of Matthew and the book of Mark, as well as Luke. The other two writers, Matthew and Mark, acknowledge the fact that he was called. But they don't pay him too much attention. I often wonder about the rest of the boys' attitude toward Matthew. I would imagine that in the beginning, they were a little dicey. Because they all knew who Matthew was, and they knew what he was like and what he had done. And, you know, it's one thing to get your sins forgiven, but it's something else to get your brother's sins forgiven. I mean, it may be okay between you and God, but you and I have still got this history to deal with here. It's really easy to receive God's forgiveness for yourself. It's another to receive it for your brother. You'd like for them to squirm just a little bit. And you want to see them suffer some in order to feel satisfied that it was done properly. So I often wonder about the general attitude about the calling of Matthew. It's interestingly enough, Luke says something that the other writers do not do. It said that King James says it really the way I prefer it. This one says, and your message said, after that he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi. But I believe the King James says he saw a man. Does anybody have King James here? I'm looking at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax gatherer. But I believe in some translations, the older translation, it says he saw a man named Matthew.
You mean Luke 5:27.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, Luke 5:27. Saw a man named Matthew. And it's interesting enough, nobody else saw a man when they looked at Matthew. They saw a turncoat. They saw a selfish gouge. They saw one who bled his own countrymen. They saw someone who had no compassion. They saw a dog. They saw a pariah dog, a beast, a ravenous beast, who would eat and gouge all of those that he should have loved. But when Jesus saw Matthew, he saw a man, and he was a tax gatherer. But his office, his job is not the thrust of the Greek there. He saw a man. Jesus saw a human being. How many times have you and I looked at someone, and because of their actions and what they've done, we don't see a human being. We see an animal. And I can understand what they saw, because they were the sufferers from the claws of this man who was actually an animal. But when Jesus saw him, he saw through the facades of his rebellion and his sin, and he saw a hurting, lonely human being. Every person's a human being. My folks always said, everybody puts his britches on one leg at a time. And you know, that's a very telling saying there. There is no difference in any of us. It's all these things that we build up and surround ourselves with that may appear to cause us to differ. But at the heart of every human being, there is a lonely, frightened, lost, bewildered, hurting person. And Jesus looked through all of Matthew's sin, looked through all of his renegadeism. He looked through all of the horror of what he had done to his fellow Israelites, and he saw the real thing. He saw a man. interesting to me that he would see. Now, wait just a minute. Turn back, if you will. I think I'm telling something that's not. Wait a second. I want to say something different here. Let's look at chapter 9. Chapter 9. No, I'm saying it wrong, of Matthew. I'm telling my story all wrong. It wasn't Luke that said this. It's Matthew that said this. Look in Matthew chapter 9. I'm so sorry. I told that whole thing wrong of where it was located. It was Matthew that said he saw a man. Yeah, never mind. As Matthew is the one that said, when he looked at me, he saw a man. The other writers said what happened, but they didn't say a man. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. When anybody else looked at Matthew, they didn't see a man. The Romans saw a tool that they could use. A characterless two. When the Jews looked at Matthew, they saw one who was a beast, who couldn't be trusted, who was less than human, who ravaged his own people. But when Jesus looked at him, he saw a man, a human being. And Matthew is the one that records that. How much would you expect that he would put down that Jesus saw a man? Though Luke gave us the tender, intimate parts. And having been seen as a man, Jesus said, follow me. I suspect that Matthew had heard something about Jesus. I don't know that, but it would be reasonable to assume that he had, because the whole nation was abuzz with the news of this new rabbi, this new teacher. And it says that when Jesus said, follow me, he left all. I think there's a connection between Jesus saw a man and Jesus said, follow me. You know, when you realize that the Lord has looked on you, not with the sensuous eyes of a judge, but with the compassionate eyes of a father, that it breaks down the barriers that you placed between you and him. Matthew's heart opened up at that moment. It opened up and began to flower like a bud. And as a result of that, we see there was a change in him. You know, he went back and invited all of those that would have anything to do with him to hear about this new teacher, Jesus. No use inviting the neighborhood. They wouldn't come. The only people that would accept an invitation from Matthew was his fellow tax gatherers, publicans, dogs. And so that's the ones he invited. When you find something good, isn't it hard to keep your mouth shut about it? You know, I hate to be around somebody just quit smoking. I'm telling you, they're evangelistic about it. And if you smoke, you don't want to be around anybody that's quit smoking. If you need to lose a couple of pounds, you don't want to be around anybody that's been on a diet. I mean, just don't tell me about it. I'm glad it worked for you, but let's talk about something else and pass the pie. So just anything that you find successful, you want to bind into the heads of everybody. If it's good enough for me, it's good enough for the whole world. And so Matthew felt the same way. And so he had come to this one that saw him as a man. And so he said, come and see this man, as the woman at the well in Samaria said, who told me everything I ever did. I want you to meet him. And so he invited up all of his friends to Jesus. He said, now teach us. And so Jesus came to the feast. He came to the celebration. And Matthew recorded that. It was a real change in his life. He came and brought others to him. I've often said that when a person is born again, they really need to be locked up for at least 6 months just to protect the general populace, because you make yourself a cuckaburra under the saddle of the whole world. And the only thing you can see is this wonderful thing, and you demand that everybody else see it. Any kind of a reform that's happened in your life takes on cosmic proportions in your opinion that everybody else ought to get in on it. And so this is the way it was with Matthew. He wanted others to meet this one. So this is the author of the book. This is the man who knew what it was like to be an outcast, a man who knew what it was like to be considered a scourge, one who had no fellow beings that would actually love him. The only people he could crowd up with was others that were as mean and as unscrupulous and stingy and hateful as he was. And so he meets the one who saw down to the heart of him. What a change in this man's life. And I say, I imagine it took a while for the other boys to really get comfortable with him. So this is the author of the book. The setting of this particular incident is found in chapter 4 and verse 23. After the events of the baptism of Jesus, after the events of his temptation or his proving of his qualifications, after he announces himself by bringing out his credentials in chapter 4, beginning with verse 15, or rather showing that this was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the one who would to come. And it said, from that time on, from the time of John Baptist's arrest, he began to preach the gospel. It talks then about him calling some of his disciples, and we've dealt with that another time, and maybe we will again. But here in verse 23, it says, he was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming. I love the way it says there, and it's like that almost always in the New Testament, in their synagogues. These boys were not part of it themselves. They thought they still were a part of the synagogue. And we know that because in chapter Acts, they were still going up to the temple at the hour to pray, after the resurrection even. But they really weren't a part of the synagogue yet. They just thought they were. And so he was teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demonics, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. I want to stop here to comment that great crowds are not necessarily an imprimatur of success or a thumbprint of success. Please understand that. In Christianity, we need to get that. We could count our number this morning. And what I'm teaching is, to the best of my knowledge, the absolute truth of God. And you're here because you're hungry for it. You love it like I do. But always, we will say, well, if it was a really going thing, there'd be a lot more people here. And that's not necessarily so. If you will look over the ministry of Jesus, the closer he got to the cross and the more explicit he became about what was going to take place, the thinner grew the crowd. And now I'm not trying to make any sort of elitism here, but please understand this. The closer the Lord gets to our understanding of truth, the less people want anything to do with it. Please understand that. Numbers means nothing. Remember I told you about the time I was complaining to the Lord in the kitchen about people saying they're so hungry for God and won't come to Bible study? Of course, since I'm a Bible study teacher, I figured that was number one on the list anyhow. And the Lord spoke to me very distinctly in one drop. Take me a minute to tell you what he said. And it was to the essence, if I sent you a crowd of 500,000 or so people, and out of that number, five people had a life-changing encounter with deity that was lasting for eternity, would you be satisfied and consider that success? Of course. And then he says, well, then why do you get upset when I just send the five I'm going to work with? And I have never been upset about how many come, ever again. Other people get upset, but I never do. And I never do get impressed with a lot of folk, because 9 times out of 10, it's just window dressing. There's just a few folk whose hearts have been prepared to hear the truth. And that's not anything where I say, well, I'm more spiritual than others who have all these people. Anybody that has a whole big crowd knows that in there are those whose hearts are going to be opened at this time. There may be many whose hearts are going to be open next time. But this time, there's just so many that the Lord's going to work with. And you know that. That does not invalidate the need to declare the truth to all, because it is the truth. But you suddenly find yourself out of this impressive numbers and volume. Doesn't mean anything when it comes to spiritual matters. And so they had a big crowd. In other words, it looked like his ministry was really off like a rocket. And we know that it fell like a rock as far as most people's opinion was. Then we pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 5. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, the teaching here is he taught these people as one who had authority. It says, opening his mouth in verse 2, he began to teach them. One of the complaints of the religious leaders was that Jesus taught as one who had authority. Now, I kind of get grins and giggles out of that, because being female, with the habit of making pronouncements that sounds like Moses from Sinai, and that doesn't just happen when I'm teaching, you find yourself a kookaburra under the saddles of most people. If you act like you have authority, you offend people who are timid and who are aware of their own lack. And if you will phrase it to where it's much more gracious and that you're a little afraid yourself, people will receive it a lot better. And I have to constantly remind myself of that. That, you know, I'm just one of the bunch. But Jesus, it says, taught with authority. When it offended the rabbis, because their ways of teaching was to cite all of the people who had gone before them, the rabbis who had given their opinions, as ground for proving that what I'm saying is true. And so that was the method of teaching. And in order to show how well-read you were, what an intellect you were, and how those that had gone before you agreed with you, you cited all these precedents. So it was their manner of teaching. It was the custom. But Jesus came and he didn't do that. He didn't go back to Rabbi Ben Ezra. He didn't go back to Rabbi this one and say, now, he said that this is true. He took no authority or approval from anybody other than his Father. He taught as one having authority. He taught as though this was his message, not as though he were one sent to declare what the others had declared as well. He came and spoke as though he were in charge, and it offended their sensibilities. You find this in Mark and 1 and 22, the same thing. He spoke as though he had authority, and it offended those. They said, well, he may be saying what is true, but he isn't saying it the way we like it said. You know, when a fellow doesn't want to receive what's being said, he'll find any excuse not to make himself feel righteous and comfortable in not receiving. Remember I told you about my uncle that my mama was pointing out some scriptures to him that showed and proved a certain theological point of view, and my uncle sat there and looked at it for a while, and finally he said, well, it might be Bible, but it ain't Baptist. And that's a classic in my family. I mean, that's us. That is human beings. You might can prove it's true, but I don't like it. Martin Luther, remember that old jingling of his, it says, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. That's true. If you can sit down and prove to somebody by the scripture that they're wrong, you won't do anything but make them mad. And the Lord's got to go through much more trouble showing them the truth because you made them mad. We need to understand those things. Jesus taught as one who had authority. And what he taught, let's look at just a few minutes at what he taught. What was his message? He preached the gospel of the kingdom. The word gospel, in its very bedrock meaning, simply means the good news. It's good news, of course. We always say, remind ourselves, that when you first hear it, it's the worst news you ever heard. It has to be the bad news before it can become the good news. But it was the good news of the kingdom. Now, in Mark chapter 1, let me read how Mark writes this, because it casts a different light on it, or a slightly purer light than Matthew does. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, it says that Jesus came preaching the gospel, and this is what he said. Here is the gospel according to Jesus. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, that being a fact, what do you do about it? Repent and believe in the gospel. Change your mind. It's not going to come as good news. It's going to be contrary to what you thought was true. So the gospel initially is bad news. Otherwise, you wouldn't need to repent. You wouldn't need to change your mind. It's going to show you that you are in error, and nobody likes to be pointed out to be in error. So the gospel, first of all, tears down. It destroys what is false before it builds up what is true. So in other words, don't think. One teacher said this. He said, suppose you go into a room and somebody that's been in the dark all night long and shine a flashlight in their eye. They are not going to thank you. It's unpleasant. It's painful. And they want you to turn that light out. That's exactly fallen man's response to the gospel. So we see the truth. Jesus has delivered us, forgiven us of our sins. Hallelujah. We're all bright and perky and we're thrilled. And we go around shining a light in people's eyes. And they said, shut up and turn that off. We don't like it. And we're all wounded because they don't receive what we have to say. It's the bad news before it gets to be the good news. The gospel of the kingdom begins with the time is fulfilled. The word fulfilled is filled full. It's up. It's not that we cut off anything. It's filled up. It's over. When you fill up a glass, there's no more filling than filling. Once you reach the top, it begins to gush over. So filling has an end to it. And Jesus declared, the gospel of Jesus declares, the time is fulfilled. We've been looking for certain things, and rightfully so, all through the writings of the Old Testament. But you don't need to look for anything else now. The time is filled up. It's over. Put a period to the end of it. It is done. The time of the gospel is fulfilled. And the time is fulfilled of what? What does time, what has this filling up ended. Number one, it's filled up the time of the coming of the deliverer. You don't need to look with expectancy toward the future. Looks to me like 99 100% of Christendom is looking for something in the future. And I'm talking about evangelical Christendom, Bible studying Christendom, looking for something to happen. Don't you hear that in almost every sermon you hear? It's like they're dangling this carrot before the donkey. You never quite get it, but it's God's going to do a new thing. You don't hear that? I hear that all the time. That God's moving to, and it's always be expectant. I've heard pastors tell me you have to keep the people excited. Folks, if this won't excite you, hang it up. After a while, if you've had people excited for 15 years and nothing's happened to it, they'll quit and go to something that does happen. We don't need to keep people full of anticipation. We need to get people filled with the fact of the finished work. Now, that's something to rest on. That'll give you joy and give you peace. So, in other words, quit looking for the future. Quit expecting something bigger to happen, which indicates that you're not too thrilled with what has happened. The time has been fulfilled for the coming of the deliverer, the one who was to deliver us out of our bondage. But, of course, we thought we were going to be delivered out of the bondage of our Roman oppressors. You see, wrong expectations will get you where the feathers are the thinnest. We're expecting the wrong thing. And expecting the wrong thing, we don't notice when the right thing comes along. Jesus came, but because he was so different from what their religious leaders had made up their mind that he would be like, they didn't notice when he did come. So the time is fulfilled for the coming of the deliverer. The time is fulfilled for the coming of the everlasting covenant. Still looking for the everlasting covenant. The covenant that, the word everlasting means without end. But it also means without beginning, because it had to last in the past. So it's the never beginning, never ending, outside of the bondage of time, a covenant that God himself proposed and implemented and fulfilled his own self. That is, I'll be their God and they'll be my people. That's it in a nutshell. Jeremiah and the writer of Hebrews wrote it right. I do all the God stuff. You just do people things. People stuff is easy. You know, it's falling off a lot. You won't raise any sweat being a people. It's following, yielding, failing, walking, loving. It's just easy. It's built into the system. But now that God stuff raises sweat on your brow. It's a little bit more difficult. It's beyond our means. So I always, when I am confronted with something new, have to decide, is this a God thing or is this a people thing? If it's a people thing, I can hitch up my britches and get busy, and it won't be hard, no problem. I just fall right into it. But if it's a God thing, I may as well just lift up my hand and say, I'm out of here, over to you. No use me trying to sweat and do something I don't have the facilities to do. So the everlasting covenant, to bring it an end, there are those God-loving, spirit-filled, lovely Christians, many of them smarter than me and a lot more knowledgeable than me, that are still looking for the covenant. Oh, it has come. Jesus himself is the covenant. And the prophet says, I will give you as a covenant to the people. There are people who are trying to hang on to and fulfill the covenant, to be faithful to the covenant. Give it up. If you could have done that, Jesus wouldn't have needed to come anyway. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ has died in vain. No, Jesus hangs on to the covenant. And when you find that you've broken the covenant, you've become unfaithful to God, you don't need to worry about it too much. Nobody's surprised but you anyway, like I always say. And Jesus has kept the covenant on our behalf. Therefore, I can come boldly to the throne of grace. He has kept the covenant. He is the keeper of the covenant. When we are unfaithful, we can be unfaithful, but he is faithful to his own self. So it's over. The covenant has come in. Without us, whether we like it, understand it, acknowledge it, it has come. The everlasting covenant is in effect. And the time is fulfilled for the sure mercies of David. Now, Matthew is careful to note that in the first couple of chapters. What are the sure mercies of David? There are those who want to push it off into the future. One day, the tabernacle of David will be erected. Well, folks, if it hadn't been, we can hang that up. No. The tabernacle of David. Remember what that was? The ark rested in this tabernacle that Moses built. And David one day said, look, it's all way down there in the boonies and nobody's paying any attention to it. And the reason it was there was because Saul could give two flips about the tabernacle. But when David was king, he said, now let's bring up the tabernacle, up the Ark of the Covenant, which is the beating heart of the tabernacle. Without the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle was just a tent. So let's bring it up here because I am the co-regent. But let's bring up the real king who's enthroned above the box between the angels, the angelic seraphim. Let's bring up the real king. I'm just the co-regent here. And remember, the first time he did it, he wasn't too smart. He did it the wrong way. And so they had to stop a while and go back and do it the right way. God will put up with from the heathen what he won't put up with from his kids, who all know better. So anyway, he did that. And so he brought it up and set it in his backyard. Remember that? He put a tent over it, and he assigned Levites, Levitical priesthood, to sing and worship before it night and day. There was music, and of course he was a musician. They're wired differently, by the way, even today. And so he wanted music all the time. It was worship. It was the expression of the love and joy in his heart. And he would go in there, and he would sit down in front of that box and have a conversation with God. Now, folks, he didn't do that. In the tabernacle, it was distinctly ordered by Moses that you went in there in the person of your high priest once a year. You went in there, and there wasn't any chairs. You didn't sit down because it was an unfinished work. It was over. I mean, it wasn't over yet. It had more to be done, so you didn't sit down. You only sit down when you're done. And you didn't sit down. You were in there on your feet, no chair, and you did the work that had to be done. And only the one went in that God said could go in, and could only bring with him what God said he could bring. It was God's way or the highway all the way down the line. You didn't violate that order. And so, but David, before Jesus came, the one whom the whole tabernacle, and particularly that box of that angel over it, is picturing him, he went in there and he sat down. Now, nobody sits in the presence of a king but another king. Otherwise, the rest of us peons stand up, barefooted, to acknowledge it. We're not as good as him. We are less. But David went in this tabernacle of David that was wild with music 24 hours a day. And he went in there and sat down, says the Bible. So therefore, he pictured in embryo the reality of all that Jesus is, and because of who he is, what we are. We are kings and priests, a nation of kings and priests. And the tabernacle of David spoke of what was going to happen, was resurrected from the dead. Now, if I just stop here and we don't go any further, this is important enough to spend a little time on. You see, the tabernacle of David pictured what would exist after the cross was finished. Now, you do know this, that if all Jesus did was come and fulfill the law and live a life that didn't break the Ten Commandments and then died in order to show us what it would be like and left us here, we're in worse shape than we were before. Because after all, we were before in kind of ignorance. But when Jesus came and showed us what the reality was and left us still in our ignorance to strive and to try to attain that, I just assume not known. He didn't do that. He didn't come here to show us an example that we would follow him. The only time the Bible ever tells us that Jesus was an example, of course you know the Greek word means the lines that you use in the first grade or kindergarten where you draw, make a line, an A, just like it's on the line above. It's a notebook with little dots in it for us now, and you trace that line and you learn how to make an A. The only time Jesus is an example for us to follow is in the matter of forgiving those who have sinned against us. 1 Peter. Chapter 3, that he committed it to the Father. That's in the matter of forgiveness. That's the only time Jesus is our example. Every other place, he's not our example to follow. He is the source of our life. He's the source. He is the very stuff of which we are responding to life. We're not trying to follow him, be like him, but we are relaxing and allowing him to be himself in us and through us. It's not a life that is trying to imitate Jesus, but it's an exchange life in where Jesus lives is himself in us. Let me stop here. I'm stopping too many places. I know it. Remember,
the story I told you about my friend who was on the mountain in Washington, and a great big cloud caught them at the top of that mountain, and it was wintertime and in a deserted area, remote, and a gravel road, and if your car bottomed out and it wasn't a new car, they could sit there and freeze to death. And if he just went over, there was no way to be guided through the cloud, and there was a precipice with no guardrail on the side. And when it was all over, his wife was so mad she couldn't hardly spit, and she said what he did was when the cloud enveloped them and it was a whiteout, she said he floorboarded that car and said, "Take it, Jesus," and whoom, they went over and came out the other side. And she was mad enough to just faint. He said, "We were dead either way if God didn't get us out." And it's accepting helplessness and going ahead. Now, this is the exchange life. We're helpless, and we were created to be helpless, and so the Lord is going to let us know how helpless we are, and he runs us into a helpless situation, and we say, "I'm dead meat here. If you don't come through, take it, Jesus," and boom, we come out of it. And so we look back, and we say, "Well, gee, I did real well. Was that me, Lord, or was that you?" And he says, "Don't be a fool. That was us." That's the life we walk, not separated from Jesus, trying to be like him, trying to please him, but saying, "Forget that stuff, that's hopeless. I just relax and let you be yourself in me." And wonder of wonders, he is. It's the most amazing thing. It's not a changed life. I'm not changed. Fact of that is, I can step back in the same old nastiness I always lived in, anytime I choose to. I can exhibit the character I was before I was saved. I can't enjoy it, but I could exhibit it. But now, knowing how helpless I am to please God and to be like Jesus, I said, "You better be like yourself or we're both lost here. You're on your own. I can't help you. This is a God thing. On your own." It's the exchanged life. Suddenly, his life joined to my life has produced something different. It's called a child of God, a Christian, who is not working hard to make Jesus proud of me, but saying, "Well, I see the hopelessness of that, so I enter into your rest. You've done everything that can be done. Now do it through me." And he does. Now, getting back to what I was talking about here, listen, I don't even know how to get back to it. Let's just jump over into it. When the tabernacle of David was fulfilled was when Jesus rose from the dead. Now let's look at the biblical foundation for that. This is not something that we're looking to happen in the future. And bless their hearts, all the people that are going and dancing in Israel, I hope they have a good time, because that's all that's going to happen. They're not going to bring in anything. It has all, folks, I cannot tell you enough. It's over. It's all been filled full. The time has been fulfilled. And that means it happened. Now, there are other things that will take place, of course, probably, but they'll just be the after effects of the fulfillment of all time. In the book of Acts, when Peter's preaching, I love this writing here, because Peter, bless his heart, he just showed his britches unzipped so publicly, and I sympathize with that a great deal. Been there, done that. Peter is preaching, but oh, this magnificent sermon. Had proved to be such a wimp. And, you know, it's such a real wuss, as they say these days. And then when he relaxed, and out through him came this magnificent sermon, and you'll never find or read a better one than what he preached. And he's preaching over here, and he's talking about what has happened. He stood up on the day of Pentecost with all those religious people hearing him. He stood up and he preached this magnificent sermon that said, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." There's a Baptist has written a wonderful, wonderful book, and the title of it, I love it. It's called A Drink at Joel's Place. Oh, I love that. That says it. A Drink at Joel's Place. Joel spoke about the time when the Spirit would come and we would drink into his fullness. And Peter preached, you could title his sermon, A Drink at Joel's Place. And he said, "This is that which the prophet Joel spoke of." And he said, the reference is Joel something. I don't remember. Oh, Acts in chapter 2. We're looking at, Acts in chapter 2. He's talking about, and he's quoting here, out of the Old Testament, he's quoting some things that David spoke about him. And he goes on to talk about what David had said, and you can read that quote. And then Peter says, "Now, brothers, I'm going to tell you something about David." When he was talking about the fact previously, and he quoted where David said, "You will not allow my Holy One, your Holy One, to see corruption. You won't leave me in the grave." He said, now, we happen to know that David died. We all know that. His bones is right over here. We got his tombstone in the graveyard. We know that when David spoke these things, he wasn't talking about himself. He wasn't talking about the fact that you wouldn't leave my soul in Hades, as it says here, but actually it's not hell, it's the grave. It's Sheol is the proper translation. Jesus never went to hell. That is the end of the devil, not the end of Jesus. And he said, he didn't speak about that, but he talked about the fact that he wouldn't leave me in the grave, that I'd come up. But you know he wasn't talking about, David wasn't talking about himself, because David's still in the grave. We know that. He said, and we know that he was a prophet. We know that God had sworn an oath to him that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. And he said he looked ahead when he spoke of those things. And he spoke of Acts 2, verse 31, mark it. He looked ahead when he said all those things, that there was somebody who was going to sit on his throne forever. Because he was sitting in that tabernacle, remember, praising God when the Lord told him that you can't build my temple, but there's one coming. And your son, I'm going to let him do that. He said when he told David that one of his descendants was going to sit on his throne forever, said he wasn't talking about Solomon. And we know that he wasn't talking about any of the others. But he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that the Christ was neither abandoned to the grave, nor did his flesh suffer decay. He said when the Lord told David that somebody was going to sit on his throne forever, he was talking about the resurrection of Jesus. What happened at the resurrection of Jesus? He goes on to say, Peter, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And since he raised him up again, and having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that's what's happened here. He's poured out the Holy Spirit. So that's what he sent forth, this which you both see and hear. It wasn't David that ascended into heaven. It wasn't his descendant that ascended into heaven. It was this one descendant. What happened when Jesus was raised from the dead? What does the Bible say? He ascended. He led captivity captive. He paid for sin when he had been on the cross. He was raised again to show how completely he did it. He battled the demonics who would have stopped his course. He disarmed powers and principalities. He ascended and he did what? He sat down. No seat. In the old way. But it's over. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The seating of the descendant of David on the throne of God was at the resurrection. That's what the resurrection was. And so Peter says, that's it. You can quit looking for somebody to come in the future. You can quit looking for a fulfillment of the tabernacle of David. Folks, it has been fulfilled. And David had a little time capsule, a little minuscule view of what it was going to like when Jesus was raised from the dead and sat down on the throne of David to rule and to reign forevermore, as the Hebrews say, waiting while his enemies were being made his footstool. He's propping his feet on all wickedness and working it out into the end of his own program. So this is what happened. It's all over, said Peter. You can quit about looking for some work God's going to do down in the future with the Jewish nation. He has done what he's going to do with the Jewish nation. And God knows, I hope every last one of them is born again. Of all people that I want born again, I want people who have a descendancy of from Abraham to be born again. But their specialness as a nation ended when they finished the work. It was fulfilled, and they birthed Messiah. They were pregnant with Messiah all the days of their national existence. They were special for purpose. Now, it's neither Jew nor Gentile. That was the two categories of people. It's neither male nor female, the further two categories of people. Now, none of that counts. None of it. Your ancestry doesn't count. I don't care how proud you are, your family tree doesn't count. You lay down everything at the door of the kingdom, and you come in a child of God. All of those things are part of God's preparation for us to be ready for the coming of Messiah. But he has come. He has fulfilled all that they pictured and foreshadowed. It is over. It is done. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Messiah, right hand of the Father. He's popped his feet upon his enemies while the rest of it's worked out to bring about the end of his purposes. But it is all over. And God, whatever he does in the future, no matter how wonderful it may be, will never surpass what he has already done. We will celebrate what God has done in Christ Jesus forever and ever and ever. And though there may be yet some wonderful things to see, and I'm sure they are, they won't be better than that. And so therefore, if you get more excited about a prophecy seminar, so-called, and I won't parade my particular hobby horse there, than you do about the coming death and resurrection of Jesus, you're out of balance. Something is seriously wrong here. We celebrate the reality. It's done. How else could we enter into rest if there was something left to do? It's over. It's been done. We rest. As Adam rested the first day of his life and walked around and bragged on God and admired with God what he had done, so we are. It is over. Jesus sat down. Begin to teach the gospel of the kingdom. That kingdom said, it's done. The kingdom is here. You see, he was yet to die. He was yet to be buried. He was yet to be raised from the dead. So it was hovering above them like the waves of on the seashore. But honey, the wave has hit the shore. He's been raised from the dead. It's all over, and we will celebrate and rejoice over that for eternity and eternity and eternity. God could not be better pleased with you and I. He will never love you more than he does now, for he is pleased with what Jesus did on our behalf, and he is satisfied with loving you perfectly and completely right now. As nasty as you are, as rotten as your personality is, God will never love you anymore because he loves you totally, completely. You never have to feel like, well, I know you're not too thrilled with me, Lord. You know, I do. I told the Lord this morning on the way here, I apologize for slandering him by holding him at arm's length because I condemned myself for some of my actions, and I expected that he did too. And I said, Lord, I know better than that. I can rest in you. I can rest in your satisfaction. I choose to be satisfied with what you're satisfied. And Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and I'm seated in him too. My feet are propped up on all my bad personality and all of my rottenness, knowing that God's going to work all that out in practicality. But the final analysis is I've already been cleaned up in his mind. And my relationship to him is based on what he's done, not based on how I'm responding to what he's done. Oh, listen, there's rest there. And so, therefore, Matthew said that Jesus sat down, and he began to teach. And this is what he taught. They didn't see it as clearly as we can now. But having come to the other side of the cross, we look back at what was said and what was done, and we say, aha, ah, yeah, it's been done. They were in the middle of it. They were walking it out. We're on the outside of having finished, and we look back in order to be able to celebrate the reality of it. That's the reason we study the Bible. Not that something else is going to happen, but in order to fully appreciate and get all the goody out of what has happened. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, let me walk out the reality of what I've said this day. I ask that in the name of Jesus, that you bless each one of us. Thrill us, oh God. Open our eyes. Open my mind. Let us grasp these splendid realities that we might enjoy you enjoying us forever. In the name of Jesus, amen.